following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Anyway, interesting enough, everybody knows what a gravestone is, right? Gravestone, usually a plaque that's over a grave site. Sometimes it's marble, most of the time it's metal in our day, and it basically reflects that there's someone that's buried there, right? And it talks about the date of their birth and their name and then the date of their death. And sometimes there's a statement, a quote, a verse, something pithy, sometimes even something funny. But it's typically, would you agree that all those statements are final? Are you with me on this? It's basically the last expression of their life. Interesting enough, around the country and around the world, there are people that I know, and they're actually some of my friends and relatives, that actually love to go to graveyards and look at those statements, you know, and write them down. And then occasionally I'll get even notices of pithy statements or funny comments that people make on their gravestones. So I wanted to share just a couple of them with you. They'll strike you a little bit funny and some of you will groan, but that's okay. But this is actually what people have written with the people who are there buried and interned. One of them in England, by Anna Wallace, or of Anna Wallace, it says, quote, "The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna." Okay, there you go. There's actually a comment that comes under this that says they buried Anna upside down, face down, so she wouldn't get lost on her way to eternity, which is really scary. I know. There was not a lot of love lost in that particular story. New Mexico, quote, "Here lies Johnny Yeast." And then it says, "Pardon me for not rising." In memory of an accident in Pennsylvania, it says, quote, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. Stepped on the gas instead of the brake." There you go. A widow wrote this epitaph. You got to think about this one for a second, in Vermont. Quote, "Sacred to the memory of my husband, John Barnes, who died January 3rd, 1803. His comely young widow, age 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and yearns to be comforted." On his gravestone. It's like she's putting out an ad. Lester Moore, that's his name, was a Wells Fargo station agent in the cowboy days of the 1880s, and he is actually buried in Tombstone, Arizona. And in Tombstone, Arizona, his plaque says, "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more." There you go. In a cemetery in England, quote, "On the 22nd of June, Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune." There you go. Anna Hopewell's epitaph sounds like kind of a Three Stooges kind of movie. Quote, "Here lies the body of our Anna, done to death by a banana. It wasn't the fruit that laid her low, but the skin of the thing that made her go." There you go. That's kind of humbling to die that way, right? You know? In 1880s in Nantucket, Massachusetts, these are all true, by the way. Quote, "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He's not here. There's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." There you go. And of course, anybody know what Mel Blanc is? Everybody know who he is? Famous voice of Bugs Bunny and Porky Pig, etc. It's true. I saw it myself. It has on there, "That's all, folks." Right there. Tombstones are always telling, but they don't always reflect a lot of people's thinking and their belief right as they're approaching death. And so even as people get close to death, they begin to reflect on their life and they become a little bit more honest. And you begin to hear their true beliefs and true feelings. Napoleon, the great general, the great emperor, was one of those. He said this. This is now just on his deathbed. He says, quote, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which soon awaits the great Napoleon." Wow. Not long before he died, Gandhi, the world-renowned Hindu leader, confessed, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness, and I am praying for light. Interesting, isn't it? I was trying to think, what would I want to say? I'm not sure I'll have a plaque over, you know, where I'm entombed, but what would I want to say? C.C. Mueller, what would he say? I probably want to say, husband of my beloved Jean, father to true great sons, teaching pastor of my treasured FBC, content to have fulfilled my purpose in my generation, I went home to be with the Lord, my Savior, on this date, 2040. Mark that year. That's an important one, 2040. Okay, so, you know, much better than anything that I could say or anybody else could say is what the Apostle Paul said about his life at the end of his life. And we're studying an epistle, 2 Timothy, right now, and he actually, in three verses, capsulizes his entire life. And it's so profound, we're going to take a couple weeks to look at it. So if you're not there already, turn to 2 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to look at 6, 7, and 8. And he's actually giving us his epitaph. It's his obit, his own obituary, what he want written over his gravestone. And this is the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He's nearing the end of his life, and he gives this triumphant epitaph. I mean, some 30 years since he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, when God just basically called him to himself, and he basically lived a life without regret after that moment. Don't you want to live a life without regret? I got to tell you, it is one of the things that I actually verbalize and my wife verbalizes. We make decisions on the basis of do not want to regret, so therefore we will do this. We don't want to regret, so we won't do this. And I think Paul lived that kind of life without regrets. He didn't live a perfect life, but he did live a life that was basically as much as possible without regret. He fully lived his life for the Lord. Interesting enough, if you look at verse 5, do you see it there? The last phrase, he tells Timothy, he's charging him, and he says what? Fulfill your what? Ministry. Your ministry, your service. You know what he does in 6, 7, and 8? He describes a life that is one life that has fulfilled its ministry. He tells Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Then he gives Timothy an example of what a fulfilled ministry is. He says, this is what it's like. And he's charging him. He's motivating him to live a life that is fulfilling out his ministry as well. He's saying, Timothy, you can do this too. This is what God has put before you. So live it out, Timothy. Give it all you've got. And so what he does with an economy of words, which is known only to Holy Spirit-inspired writers, he not only affirms his own, in a sense, spiritual triumph of his life, but he shares really a forceful motivation to Timothy, primarily, and then to us today. He's motivating us to make sure that we live to the fullest for Christ in this life. So read aloud with me from your outline so we can read it together, okay? And let's read it together it's the NASB version, but basically, let's read it together out loud, all right? Here we go, ready? For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is called Paul's valedictory. It's called his final words, his epitaph, his biblical obituary. And again, it's given here for a reason. There's a reason. He told Timothy, Timothy, be loyal. Saturate your life with the living Word of God. It is God's Word revealed in the pages of Scripture. Not about God's Word, but God's Word. Tell us God's Word. And then he says, make sure you preach that Word, not only because of the current war with apostasy, but also in view of the fact that Paul is about to leave. Paul's about to depart, and therefore, Timothy, you got to pick up the ball, right? Grab the baton. Now time for you, Timothy, to fulfill your ministry. Remember, again, verse 5, Timothy's got to grab that baton in this great relay race and run his leg. I mean, he's basically saying, look, Timothy, it's your turn now. I've lived my life. I'm describing it here in these verses, but now you live fulfilling your ministry. Live it out. And he's connecting. And you say, well, how do you know he's connecting it? Because of that first word in verse 6. Look at it. 4. He's basically connecting that statement and his charge to Timothy with his life example. Fulfill your ministry, because it's connected now, verse 6, because my departure has come. And so it's an example of a fulfilled ministry. Now again, if you've been with us, if you're new, we're walking our way verse by verse, word by word, through 2 Timothy chapter, well, the whole epistle, but we're in chapter 4 now. And when Paul wrote this letter, the gospel was being contaminated. It was being messed up. There were false teachers, ungodly teachers, who were distorting the truth, and they were causing so-called Christians and make-believers and nominal believers, and the people we don't quite know. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he said, to fall away from the faith and to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And many believers were tolerating ungodliness in the context of the church, and they were tolerating ungodliness in the context of their own lives. And people were more concerned about pleasing themselves than they were about pleasing the Lord. And so he's addressing these issues, and he knew his present imprisonment was going to be his final one. You know how Paul's going to escape this imprisonment? Martyrdom. Martyrdom. He knows it. He's very aware of it, and that's why he's saying what he's saying here. And it was the not only, you know, something that's a real pressure, but it was also not really difficult for Paul except for one reason. What is he most concerned about? He's concerned about others. He's not thinking about himself. He's not thinking about his death. He's thinking about, okay, where's the church going to go now? And who's going to carry the ball? And who's going to stand for truth? And who's going to rise up? And who's going to continue on in this ministry? So he's concerned about that. He's concerned about the people he's taught and he's trained and he's loved. And so he had this also special concern for Timothy. Timothy was his son in the faith, probably led him directly to the Lord, has discipled him, trained him. He's an apostolic assistant. And so here he is at Ephesus, struggling with timidity, struggling with apprehension, and he's trying to encourage him. Be courageous. Stand on the word. It doesn't matter how hard it gets. In fact, it doesn't matter even if it takes your life. And he uses his own life here as an illustration. It's going to take my life, and it's worth it, Timothy, because I'm filling out my ministry. Does that make sense? So say, no matter what the cost, stand firm, Timothy. And these two letters, the 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he's challenged him to be courageous, to be faithful, to resist the onslaught of evil and error that's constantly saturating the church, and basically to rely on the power of God's word and the power proclaimed accurately. And he wants to exalt Christ in all this. And he says, look, the whole point is that we live for him and not for the world. We honor him and not the world. Our focus is there. Our heart is there. We want to honor him. And you can't honor Christ unless you honor his word. Amen to that? You can't. So you got to stay firm. And despite his deep concern for the church and his deep concern for Timothy, the apostle's final word here reflects an eloquent calmness. I mean, it's amazing what he says. It only comes from that settled confidence in the Lord. So this passage, he examines his life and his ministry in three different dimensions. Now, typically when we think about our lives, there's the past, there's the present, and there's what? The future, all right? So Paul looks at his life the same way, okay? He looks at the present, and then he looks at the past, and then he looks at the future in that order. So when you look at these verses, verse 6, it's basically he looks at the end of his present life, and he says, I'm ready. Can you say that about yourself? I'm ready. And in verse 7, he looks at the past. He says, I've been faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. And then in verse 8, he looks at the future and he anticipates a heavenly reward. And so hopefully that's something that you're looking forward to too. There's heavenly reward. And he uses that, you know, athletic analogy, finished the course, kept the faith, you know, fought the fight, right? And what happens when you're in an athletic contest? What do you want to win? What do you want to win? The victor's crown, right? The reward. And that's talked about here, the crown of righteousness. So all he's talking about in this athletic analogy is his life, past, you know, first present, and then past, and then future. So as you look at this passage, listen to it one more time. I'm going to have you now read silently as I read aloud, and look at what he says, one of the most moving passages in the New Testament, talking about our heavenly future. It's incredible. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. It's happening right now. And the time of my, what? Departure. That's a word I want you to walk away with today. Departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And because I was in this athletic spiritual endeavor, so to speak, in the future there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but what? To all who have what? Loved his appearing. We can't wait for him to come. Is that you? We can't wait for him to come. So again, verse 6, the present. Verse 7, the past. Verse 8, the future. And today we're going to listen to Paul's appraisal of the present. Verse 6. Fulfill your ministry now, Timothy, because number one in your outline, Paul's current ministry is about to end. Paul's current ministry is about to end. That's the first half of verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a what? A drink offering. Now, when you read that, you can almost feel the executioner's axe, right? You can almost sense it's coming. He knows it's coming. His death is imminent. The great apostle Paul. And for each of you born-again Christians, the reality is, really, death isn't the issue. It's your life that's the issue. Death is just a doorway, right? It's what you do in this life that matters. Amen to that? So he's talking about that. So he starts verse 6 with, look at the first phrase there, for I. For I. Now, if you're reading this in the original and you understood Greek, you'd be going, oh man, there's a punch here. He emphasizes, when you want to emphasize something, you stick it right in the front. So I is right there. For I is sticking out right in the front. This is about me. I'm reflecting my heart. Plus, this is God's inspired word, so you know what I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. This is genuine about me in every way, and this emphasis for I puts a challenge on Timothy. You say, hi, what do you mean challenge? Okay, so if I was to say to you this morning that I basically am going to give half of everything that I earn to the Lord, maybe that might motivate you to be a better giver, wouldn't it? Right? If I said, I'm giving half, you'd go, wow, I'm not even close to that. You know, I should maybe think about my giving. If I was to say, you know what, I'm going to pray a whole hour every day for the rest of my life, and no matter what, I'm going to pray a whole hour. Would that motivate you to some degree about your praying? And if I was to say, you know, I'm not going to go to sleep unless I find somebody who doesn't know Christ, and I'm going to share the gospel with them, and I'm going to run around like Dawson Trotman used to do, and I'm going to find somebody who's lost so I can share the gospel with them before I go to bed every single day. Would that motivate you a little bit? Maybe me, would you kind of think about, oh, I should maybe think about evangelism? Well, Paul's doing the same thing here. He goes, I have been the Lord's apostle. I taught the word, and I fulfilled my ministry, and I've established churches in the truth of God's word. Now I'm going to die. So what should you do, Timothy? What? Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. He's motivating him by giving his own personal testimony here. And there's a special urgency. In verse 5, at the very end there, he says, to fulfill your ministry with faithfulness. Now, verse 6, Paul's faithful ministry is about to end. For I am, what? Being poured out as a drink offering. You see, what in the world is he talking about? I'm so glad you asked. This is an imagery from the sacrificial system out of the Old Testament. And in Numbers chapter 15, he gives an example of what this offering process was. Now, typically in Numbers 15, there would be a sacrificial animal that would be sacrificed under a hot fire, okay, very hot fire. It'd be, you know, there'd be bloodletting and all that kind of stuff. And then there would be a grain offering that would follow. So the best of your crops would be thrown also into that fire. And at the very end of this process, there would be a drink offering where they would pour some wine onto that fire. Now, some of the details of this are laid out there in the scripture for us, but the order is really important. And this is why you need to catch this. First is the animal sacrifice. Then there's the grain offering, and it ends with what? The drink offering. It's the final offering in this offering process. Paul is given his life as a living sacrifice, and now he's at the end, and so he calls himself what? The drink offering. He's at the end of this process. Now, when you sacrifice the lamb, it actually gives you specifically, you're supposed to give 1/4 of a hin of wine. You say, what's a hin? A hin is slightly more than a gallon. So when you sacrifice a lamb, you give a quart. You know, you pour a quart of wine slowly on that fire as you wrap up this whole offering process. If it's a ram, you give 1/3 of a hin. If it's a bull, it's a half a gallon, a half a hin, okay, that's poured of wine on there. Now, you want to picture this in your mind, because there's this sacrificial animal, this substitute, okay, that's given there, as a reminder that, you know, that there's death is required for sin. It's a picture of the coming, of the need of Christ and his sacrifice. Then there's the grain offering, giving my best and my first fruits to the Lord. And at the very end, you take this wine and you pour it on these. It's a big hot fire, okay? So you can't put the fire out with this pouring of the wine. What happens when you pour water, though, on a fire, really hot fire, hot coals? Steam. And this steam, what rises up, and it's a picture of this offering. All of this was done in faith, according to the word, according to the law. All of it was done as an offering to you, Lord. I'm lifting this up. And the steam goes up, and it symbolizes that this is all for you. Are you ready? Then this process, when he's pouring that wine on there, it doesn't happen. They just blah, 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 and, you know, just pour it out. It's slowly poured in that process. And Paul is telling you this morning that that process for him has now begun. The very end of the offering process is begun, but it's started. It's not done, but it's started, right? He is the drink offering. Are you catching that? And he's basically saying, my whole life is like that whole sacrifice. My whole life is like that animal and that grain. That's my whole life. And now at the very end of it, this process has now begun. That's exactly what he's saying in this particular context. So while he's writing Timothy, he's telling him, look, I'm the drink offering. It's the final sacrifice. To live is Christ, and to what? Die is gain. And now Paul has begun. This final offering has begun, and it's going to conclude when it's all empty, his life is over. So he's in that season now. We're going to see that in the writing of verse 6, the season of the end. All right, we don't know how many days or weeks or months, but he's now started. He knows it's going to result in his death. He knows that. So remember when he wrote Timothy, and interesting enough, he basically is telling him, that I'm an offering. I'm a living sacrifice. And back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, maybe you remember these words. He says he's being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, back then, it was hypothetical. He didn't know whether he was going to die or not. As he writes 2 Timothy now, he uses a verb and a tense that tells you that it's happening right now. This process of being this drink offering is starting right now. He uses a voice that tells you that he didn't choose to do this. This is happening to him. All right? So this is being imposed on him. He's willingly submitting to God's providence, but it's happening to him. And he uses a mood, the indicative mood, which tells you that it's a certainty. So this is absolutely having. It started right now. It's happened to me. I didn't choose to do it, but this is what's happening, and it's a certainty that that's going to bring this result. Okay? And so because Paul asked Timothy for his books later on in this chapter, and his cloak and his parchments, and then he even says, Timothy, come and visit me face to face if you can before winter. We know that there's probably a process going on here before he dies, right? He's got some time. He doesn't know how much time, but he's got some time. But he has started this process of the drink offering. Now, it might also be reflective. Now, this is speculative, but it might also be reflective of the kind of death that Paul's going to suffer. Because a Roman citizen could not be crucified. In fact, they couldn't be tortured. But a Roman citizen, are you ready? If they were to be punished with capital punishment, it was beheading. Tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded, and it could be that as he's talking about himself as an offering and his blood, in a sense, being poured out, it's almost emblematic of that. Now, some of you are freaking out over beheading. Beheading was actually, in ancient times, a very merciful death. Very little pain, very quick, right? Most capital punishment, people were tortured. They were sometimes made fun of. They were made public spectacles. But if you're a Roman citizen, you get to be beheaded. Yay! Okay, so, interesting enough, that's what's going on here. And yet, you know what's interesting? Paul's triumphant. He's not looking at this going, oh, woe is me, and wait, and, you know, kind of, oh, I wish this wouldn't happen. And he's triumphant. He's clear. He's not thinking about himself being executed. You know what he's thinking about himself as? An offering. My life's been an offering. My life's been in service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the greatest person that exists in the universe. I've lived my life for him, and now I get to offer myself in this final drink offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to it in that sense, right? To live is Christ, and to die is, right? For Paul, it's better. So he's there. And from the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, everything Paul had was given to God, wasn't it? When you look at the end of his life, what could he claim as his own? Parchments and a cloak. I mean, he gave his life, his possessions, his body, his brilliant mind, his passions, his position, his reputation, his relationships, and his dreams, all to the Lord to use as he wills. Why? Because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was superior in every way. And you cannot look at a life and say it was a waste when it's given to Jesus Christ. Ever. This is the glorious Lord, the King of Kings, the one who we will worship for all eternity. So he gave his life. And for years, the red blood of his life has been poured out, spilled out on the altar, and now he's going to give his last breath. You know, and here's the challenge to us, okay? What's he telling Timothy this for? Look, fulfill your ministry, Timothy, for I'm being poured out. I'm going to die. So what are you going to do? That's the point. Are you getting it? Am I telling you what the Bible is saying? Okay? Fulfill your ministry, because I'm going to die. You got to pick up the ball. You got to grab that baton. You got to run. So here's the challenge, FBC. Are you living a life fulfilling your ministry? Are you living a life of sacrifice? Can you look at your life and identify any sacrifice for Christ? And I'm not talking about, look, maybe you drop a few coin in the offering plate and a little bit of sacrifice, and maybe you go to a CG, a little bit of sacrifice, but is there really evidence of sacrifice in your life? Paul looks at his life and says, I have lived a life of sacrifice. I offered myself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to give my very breath to the Lord. As you look at your life, is there sacrifice? Is there a sense of saying, I'm going to pick up the ball. I'm going to grab the baton. I'm going to continue on in this process? Because that's why he's saying it here. Interesting. Is there anything about your life right now that you can identify as ongoing sacrifice? Ongoing. Can you identify? Look, how much greater could it be to give our life and sacrifice to Christ, who sacrificed everything for us? I mean, God himself did not have to rescue you, but he chose to love you and chase you down, awaken your heart, and give you new life, and he did everything for us. And I don't want you to feel guilty. I want you to realize that that's the kind of relationship that you have with the King of Kings. What better way to give our lives but to live in a life of sacrifice like Paul, like Timothy? And he's saying, look, you need to realize this morning, and I know this is a small thing to say. Statistics don't lie, all right? And they're solid. Unless you're raptured, you're going to die. Are you going to accept the reality? Okay, you are. Please nod your head. You are going to die. Now, our society is doing everything they can to help you not think about that. Everything. But you need to realize only one life soon passed. Only what's done for Christ will what? Will last. That's it. That's it. And Paul's life is coming to a close because he tells us in verse 6, number 2 in your outline, Paul's death is imminent. Paul's death is imminent. Look at verse 6, the second half now. And the time of my departure has come. The time of my what? Departure. The time. Now, battle scars are the mark of a faithful soldier. They are. You know, if you're a police officer, you know, got kind of wounded in the line of duty, you're showing people your scars. That's what you do. Now, Paul's not doing that, but I wonder what it would be like, really, genuinely, if we could actually, at this point in history, see Paul's back, his actual physical back. I think we would gasp because he's been scourged 3 times. He's been beaten with rods innumerable times. I mean, he's been shipwrecked. He's got a personal physician with him, his friend Luke. And I think part of that is to carry his health because he's been so abused physically. He's got the marks of a soldier, a faithful soldier of Christ, paid any price to follow Christ. And now he's going to give the ultimate sacrifice of a soldier, correct? The ultimate sacrifice of a soldier. And some of you have friends and family that have given the ultimate price. They've given their life in service of our country. Paul's given and about to give his life in service of his king. He's going to do it. And that's the mark of the apostle, and he's willing to pay that price. The time of my departure has come. He was always ready to make the ultimate sacrifice, but he's now in the process of leading his, basically, to his certain death in motion. When he says the time, you see that word there? Look at it. The time, underline that. That is not chronological time. There are specific uses of time in the Greek language. This is epochal time or period time. We might say a season. Paul is now in the season of his death. He hasn't gotten to his death yet, but that time has come. He's going to die, and he knows it, and he's now in that season. Are you getting it? That's what he says when he says the time. And the word time indicates his departure has already arrived. that uses a particular, very specific referencing here, paralleling to already being poured out at the early part of verse 6. Already being poured out is now already arrived. The time is present. My departing time is now. It's here. It has come. It's arrived. The clouds of death are now over us, and they're remaining, right? You ever seen that bad weather roll in? You know, dark weather comes in, and it stays. And he's going, I'm in that season right now. Okay, the dark clouds of death have come in, and it's ultimately going to take my life. That's where I'm at. And so for Paul, it's not dark clouds. I mean, it really isn't to him, because death to him, it had no peril. He looks at it like Peter did. You remember how Peter described death in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14? He said, the laying aside of this earthly dwelling. Don't you like that phrase? The laying aside of this earthly dwelling. You're in an earthly dwelling right now. Right, little theology just for a moment. You're made up of physical and spiritual, right? There's the material you, and there's an immaterial you, okay? Just dichotomy, just two, okay? Physical, you're just putting the physical aside, and you go right in directly to the Lord's presence, if you're a believer, all right? So, and then one day you await that physical resurrection, and then you get that new glorified body, right? The one that looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, that one. No, I'm just kidding. So, back in his good days. So, understand, Paul probably expected to live a few more months. We've already established that. If you read on in chapter 4, he's going, hey, bring my cloak. I'm cold. Bring the parchments. Bring the books. All right? It's funny, isn't it? He wants to have his books. And then he says, hey, Timothy, come see me before winter if you can, as quick as you can. So there's a season. Okay? He's in that ending season, but there is some time, but we don't know how much time, and I don't think Paul knew how much time when sentence would fall. When sentence would fall. But he is not depressed. He has a comforting hope that he would see Timothy, that this would go on. But he's really being clear. The time of my departure has what? It's here. It's come. And that Greek word departure describes death in the way that I want you to remember today. I want you to never forget this word departure. One more time. Hey, I want you to never forget this word departure. It is one of the richest, coolest, greatest words you can remember about your death if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. Paul used another form of it, and he used other forms, but it's the only way, the only time it's used in this particular form is in this passage, the only time it's used in the New Testament. Other forms are like Philippians 1:23. Listen to this. It says, he has a desire to depart. That's another form of the same word. A desire to depart, to be with Christ, that's far better. Do you believe it's far better? Do you? When Paul wrote those words to Philippi, he's in prison for the first time when he writes it. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Praetorian guard. It's not the maritime prison, okay, where he is right now, most likely, in a very, very dark, dark, dank, horrible place. He's under arrest. He's probably assuming that he's, you know, trumped up charges are going to be dropped, and they were, and he got to minister. We don't know much about that ministry between his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. But then when he finally gets to 2 Timothy, he's now in a different prison, and it's a whole lot darker there. And so he knew that he would be released, but he did come to grips with the possibility of death in that first imprisonment, and he had this desire to depart. And that word desire, when he says in Philippians, you know, 1:23, the desire to depart, you know what that word desire is? Lust. He's lusting for heaven. Have you ever lusted for heaven? Yeah, sometimes when you have the flu, I'm sure you did, you know, that kind of thing. Please, let it be done, you know, that kind of thing. Understand that when Paul was not sick, he was lusting for heaven. He couldn't wait to be there. He couldn't wait to go there. He had one advantage over us in this room. And you don't want to forget this. And I don't put too much weight in this. He's already been there. Remember? He already got to visit, and it changed him. And when he says, I can't wait to go, he knows what he's talking about. When he says, I'm lusting to go there, he could not wait to get there. So this is an encouragement for us. I mean, he's longing to weigh anchor and set sail and get to heaven. You know what I mean? And he's back in prison now. He's facing certain imminent death. And so this word depart describes his departure. And in his mind, nothing about this prospect is grim. He's not gloomy. He's not gross. It's the logical end of a life that's been poured out in sacrifice to Christ. He's so excited about it. And the journey he anticipated would not be long. The distance between earth and heaven is really short. In fact, in one of the most unusual chapters in the Bible, and a rich one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how does he describe it? He says it this way: to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Home. It actually, in my version, it says home with the Lord. You're home. You all have a home you haven't been to yet. And I know how much I enjoy getting home. Sometimes after a long trip, especially ministry overseas, I can't wait to get home. And you know what? We have a home that's way better than anything we can even imagine. And we haven't been there yet. And he says, look, the journey is going to be over just like that. Earth to heaven. Boom. As a believer. And this word departure describes it. And it is so picturesque. At the end, he says, it is time for me to die. And he uses this, my departure has come. And like those of you who know Christ, and those of you who know those in Christ who have died, again, you got to be careful about this, because our culture looks at, oh, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, and I made a decision for Christ, and then lived for myself. I'm not talking about those people. I don't know where those people are at. I don't. But I do know when somebody follows Christ, right? My sheep know me, and they what? Follow me? Somebody who follows Christ, they have the hope of eternity. They have a hope. And those people you know who have that hope of eternity, where they have manifested Christ in their life, they not only responded to Christ, but they've walked with Christ. Those people who have that, they, you know, who have fought the good fight, they finished the course, those dead lived ones are experiencing the crown of righteousness, which is for all those who love his appearing in this particular passage. And as Paul writes these words, he's showing all of you who love Jesus what to believe concerning death for your family, for your friends, for your parents, for your children possibly, and for your own life. How are you supposed to think of death? Well, death is a departure. Say it with me. Death is a departure. One more time, everyone together. Death is a departure. It's a departure. And this particular word is so full of comfort. I mean, again, for a lost believing loved one, if you're even here this morning on the edge of eternity through health or through age, as a Christian, what does it mean to depart from this world? Look at your outline. The Greek word depart is used of unleashing an animal from a cart. This word is used four different ways in Greek, and it's used of unleashing an animal from a cart. Paul sees death as unleashing from labor. You ever feel the weight of labor in this life? Listen, the older that you are, you should be nodding your head way more. That there are laborious things that we've been involved in this life that are just weighty. And a beautiful picture of rest and labor and deliverance from carrying a great burden and experiencing toil. Ever had toil in your life? Experienced the weight of a burden of life itself? That sometimes you wake up in the morning, you're going, oh, this trial is still here. It's weighing on me. Anybody there with me? This is the deliverance of it. The toil of this life is burdensome. It's difficult. And this word of God is telling us, this word is that death is the release of that weight. Death is taking the burden from one's back. Death is finally being free of this burden. Anybody do any heavy-duty backpacking? Can I see your hands? Oh, many more in second hour. Thank you. I grew up with a backpack on my back. My parents moved out to California because of Yosemite National Park and the high country there, and every vacation we were in Vogelsang, in the highest point in Yosemite National Park. And then I thought, hey, I became a junior high pastor in Southern California, I'm taking my junior hires up there. But I was kind of a paranoid junior high pastor because I was always worried what the parents were going to think if I, you know, lost their kid, you know. So I took everything in my backpack. And I'm not joking, when I weighed my backpack, 85 pounds. Now wait. Our Navy SEALs carry 80 on a normal basis. These guys are animals, all right? But one point in my life, I could carry an 85-point pack up, I mean, an incredible trail. I mean, it was massive, 7.5 miles of just absolute torture and switchbacks. And I get to the top of that thing, and I take my pack off, and you know what's weird? All of a sudden, you feel like you're light as a feather, that you could be like a ballerina, and you could just go like 10 feet in the air. You're like, woo, I'm free finally from this burden. Anybody there with me on this? Okay, I'm the only weirdo. All right, I got it. That's a little bit what we're talking about here. Your life is like it weighs you down. It weighs you down. And sometimes we're almost overwhelmed with the weight of this life. When you get to heaven, you're released. You're released. You're freed. You're right where you're supposed to be. You're exactly what God intended to be. And that's the picture here. Your saved relatives, your saved friends have been unleashed from the burdens of life. And when you get there, you're unleashed from the burdens of this life. Secondly, the Greek word depart there is loosening the bonds of a prisoner. Death for Paul was a liberation, a freedom. Not only would he lose his physical pain, which he so bore frequently in Christ and in Roman prisons, and now he would lose the bonds of his own flesh, his fallenness, the sin which dwelt in him. He would exchange the confines of a Roman prison and now find himself in the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. Can you imagine that? I mean, he went from prison to heaven. I mean, talk about a contrast. Right? He would exchange the bondage of his own sin and the glorious liberty of perfect righteousness. The chains are cut. I mean, he's freed. And that's just what happened to your born-again friends and family. They're not only free from illness, they're free from their sin. Have you ever been weighed down by sin? If you're a Christian, you got to say amen. Okay? And not only are you freed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but now when you're in heaven, you're freed from the very presence of sin. It's done. You're in perfect righteousness, in perfect holiness, in his presence forever. There's no more. You're freed. And that's the picture of departure. The Greek word departure is that you're now cut free. You're released. You've been set free. Thirdly, the Greek word depart is the loosening of a tent by taking it down. And Paul was a tent maker. He understood what it meant. You know, his whole life was like a nomad, right? He set up his tent, take down his tent. Set up his tent, take down his tent. He really had no home to claim. He was just in ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, went hither and yonder. Sometimes he stayed with believers, but sometimes he was in a tent, and he understood this. And so his 30 years of ministry, he'd strike camp again, but now he's going to strike camp and never set it up again. Okay? It's basically taking down the tent and never have to be set up again. He's saying here, look, I'm going to heaven. The place, I don't need to place a rest anymore. Can you imagine that? Wait, you're not getting this. You ever get tired? Come on, please, would you nod your head, please? Do you ever get so tired, it's like, it's painful? Never again. Never. You're free. You're now at perfect rest, completely refreshed, 24/7, forever, in God's presence, in Christ. That's what you have to look forward to. I mean, you don't have to be comforted anymore. Nobody has to give you empathy anymore. You are perfectly at rest. And he strikes his tent, and basically he sets up and basically is now with Christ. It says in John 14:2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And because your family and friends who've repented of their sins and have put all their trust and faith in Christ and have walked with Christ and lived for Christ, your brothers and sisters who have died are now in that place. Their tent is down, but now they're with Jesus. And there's no longer any need to set up any sort of rest. They're in a perfect dwelling place, in perfect rest. And the last phrase that depart is used in the New Testament is a ship leaving harbor. A ship leaving harbor. You know what, in ancient worlds especially, and even today, ships are, what are they done to the dock? They're tied up to the dock, are they not? Right? They're roped up pretty tight. They don't want them bouncing around up against the dock, so they're really tight, and they're kind of roped in there really good. And Paul knew what it was like to stand on a ship and to have those ropes be released, right? And you get that, all of a sudden, bam, we're free, and the wind catches that sail, and we're off and going, right? And he says, that's heaven. You're now untied and unshackled from this world. And now you're with the Lord and that absolute freedom under his will. Does that make sense? He had many times set sail and he knew what that was. And that's that word depart. So what is death to Paul? It's a departure. What is death to you, Christian? It is what? A departure. It is. Death is laying down the burden in order to rest. Death for us is laying aside the shackles in order to be free. Death is striking camp in order to set up residence in a heavenly place, and death is casting off the ropes of this world and setting sail in God's presence and absolute freedom. Your born-again family and friends have departed, but you'll see them again. It's really not only a departure, but it's an arrival, right? They're not dead. They're more alive than they've ever been, more alive than they've ever been. And the only reason for that certainty, the only hope is that they have trusted fully and completely in the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. That's where their hope was. That was their sacrifice. That's who they lived for, was Jesus Christ. They lived in Christ, so death is a gain. One more time. They lived in Christ, so death was a gain. They believed Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead. They knew Christ lived within them, and now they live with Christ. They knew Christ lived within them, and now they live with Christ. And what could they say to you this morning? What would they say to you this morning? They'd give you three words. Are you ready? These are really powerful. Ready? Don't miss it. And if they didn't go to heaven, I'll tell you what they'll tell you right now. In absolute certainty, they'll tell you, don't mess up. Don't miss this opportunity. Don't. Right now, because the opportunity is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will come to the Father except through him. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. And just as he faced earthly living without fear, he faced earthly dying without fear. He's talking to Timothy here, and he's like, yeah, my departure's come, and I'm okay. I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I'm good. I'm looking forward to it. This is great. I've told you this before. My wife, when we got married, from day one, she's told me, probably every month, maybe even sometimes weekly, I want to go to heaven. And in the early days of our marriage, honestly, I was offended. Hey, you got me. You got me. I mean, I'm here. I get it now. She's just more godly. That's all. I get it. I want to go to heaven too. Every day. I do. You know? I do. Don't you? You should. You should want to go. Paul's going in Philippians 1:23, but I have the desire to depart. I'm lusting for this departure to be with Christ. For that is very much what? Better. It's better. Listen, those who have departed to be with Christ are better off than you. You say, well, I've lived 75 years. It's better to be with Christ. Well, I'm the richest man in town. It's better to be with Christ in heaven. You're brilliant. You're smart. You got the super high IQ. It's better to be with Christ. You've only lived 5 years. It's better to be with Christ. You died in the womb. It's better to be with Christ. Better. You believe heaven's far better? Do you? Let's take this home. Number one, character is better than being remembered. Character is better than being remembered. Spurgeon said, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who love you and were helped by you will remember you when the forget-me-nots, the flowers, have withered and nobody visits your grave. Carve your name on what? Hearts, not marble. Make your focus to be with people. People are eternal. God's word's eternal. This world, nothing in this world's eternal. Nothing. Except for people and God's word. That's it. That's it. This word's going to burn, right? He's going to redo it. It's going to be done. People are eternal. Number two, heaven is far better than you can imagine. I like C.S. Lewis's quote in the Chronicles of Narnia, that seven-book series, in the last book, The Last Battle. He explains to the children who have now died what heaven is like. He says, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is what? Better than the one before. Isn't that great? It just gets better and better and better. And that's why Colossians 3:1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Please look up here. You cannot be too heavenly minded. I've heard people say that, oh, he's too heavenly minded. No one in this room is too heavenly minded. You could think about heaven 24/7 and all it would do is orient this life correctly. You've got to keep your focus on who Christ is and that you get to be with him in heaven forever. And the issue of heaven is not getting away and escaping. The heaven is you get to be with Christ forever, face to face. Look forward to going there. Remember what awaits you and who awaits you in heaven. Number three, don't fret over the journey home. That is a common fear that is not expressed often. People are afraid. Paul's door was beheading. Not too hot, you know, in our day. Think about beheading. Maybe yours will be in your sleep. Wouldn't that be awesome? We're all in this room go, oh, just take me. I want to go to sleep. and all of a sudden wake up and go, I'm home, you know, kind of thing. You just got to go to sleep. That's great. That's cool. That maybe that happens to some people. Yeah, we're all envious of you if that's you. Maybe yours will be via cancer. Maybe it'll be dementia or Alzheimer or car accident or heart attack or just you know, the decline of your body. And our medical science keeps us alive longer than we should be. We don't choose our home going. Don't resent it. Even when family and friends go home in different ways, don't resent that. Don't resent the door. Okay, it's just a door. And sometimes the door's rough. But you know what? Once you get through it, you're home. You're home. And in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, home with the Lord. Home with the Lord. Number four, don't be trivial about your eternity. I've heard non-Christians say, well, my friends are in hell, so I might as well go there. I'm like, oh. I always gasp. And I'm like, can I talk to you? I mean, it's immediate. You don't know what you're talking about. Not only should we be more heavenly minded, but we should be reality and remember the reality of hell. Understand, the scariest reaction to eternity is people who are marginal, where you really don't know where they're at. Don't be that person. I'm not looking at anybody in specific. I'm just saying in general. Don't be the person who we're uncertain whether you're at with the Lord. Don't be that person. The so-called maybe believer that, you know, that you don't connect, you're not discipled, you never disciple anybody, you don't give, you don't serve, you barely attend. There's no sense of overt affection. It's you're not following Christ because you're not following his word. And we don't know where you're at. You know, you claim Jesus, but we don't know. Don't be that person. That's a scary place to be. You know, be hot or cold. Don't be in that category that's lukewarm, which is basically unsaved. Don't do it. You're either disobedient and you're awaiting a spanking, or you're self-deceived. You're a lukewarm, rocky, or weedy soil. You know, soil. You're a make-believer who identifies with Christ. And you are or you aren't born again. We don't know. Make it obvious. Make it obvious to everybody. Christ through you. Listen, if Christ is in you, the most powerful, wonderful being that ever existed on planet, he's going to show through you. He's going to. Don't be that person. Listen, if you're that person, would you take this warning seriously? Look at what it says in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 and following. Maybe you want to turn there if you can. The rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus and was at the gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Verse 22, and now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted his eyes, being in torment, the rich man, and saw Abraham away with Lazarus on his bosom, leaning there in comfort. And he cried out and said, Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so he may dip the finger of his into water here and cool off my tongue, because I'm in agony in this flame. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you reached and received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able to, and none will be able to cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, would you please send them to my father's house? For I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them, so that they would also not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, though they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, rises from the dead, they'll repent. And he said, no. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Right now, this morning, if you're not persuaded by God's word, it doesn't matter what miracle God does, you're not going to respond. His word is powerful, and his word is speaking, and his spirit will take his word and speak to your heart. And if in your own heart of hearts you're separated from Christ, or you don't know for certain that you're in Christ, it's time for you to take that seriously. No one person talked more about hell in the scripture than Jesus Christ. And the reality of hell is genuine. And the only way that your sin will be taken care of is if it falls on Christ and is judged there. Otherwise, your sin falls on you and you're in torment forever. Sin separates you from God, and the only solution is Jesus Christ. And eternity is forever. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.